Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, the Executive Director of Worldwide KFUO. Thanks for listening online to our programs, our stream, our podcast, our online on-demand audio. We appreciate you. Remember, KFUO is a listener-supported broadcast ministry, so we do rely on your support to continue. So please prayerfully consider making a gift today. You benefit from the programs, and you know how important it is to get the message out to the world. And that's what we do every day here at KFUO. For more information, you could call area code 314-996-1518 to talk to Mary, or 996-1520 to talk to Mark. Ask them about the different ways to give to the ministry of KFUO. Thank you in advance for your support. Also, tell your friends about us. Most important of all, pray for the ministry of Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. It is time for the daily lectionary study brought to you by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. That's lutheranfcu.org. Again, a credit union that cares about bringing you the scriptures in depth here on KFUO. Today we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 with Pastor Matthew Lohrfeld of Messiah Lutheran Church in La Crescent, Minnesota. Welcome, Pastor Lohrfeld.
Well, thank you.
It's good to hear your voice, a classmate of sorts, almost, an old friend. Glad to have you on the show. Tell people a little bit about La Crescent, Minnesota. You've been there since call night, almost, right?
Yeah. I 2009 was the year that I graduated, so April 24th, 2009, I heard Matthew Lohrfeld, Minnesota South District, La Crescent, Minnesota, and I had no idea where that was. It's a small town. It happens to be actually a bedroom community for La Crosse, Wisconsin. As a cheesehead myself, I was born and raised in Green Bay. I knew where La Crosse was. So familiar a little bit with the area, just not the particular suburb that La Crescent is. It's just on the other side of the river. A lot of the people here work and do business and pretty much everything but sleep in La Crosse or its nearby communities, but we're definitely in the Minnesota culture. We're also just a little bit north of Iowa as well, so kind of in a tri-state area. I've also been serving Grace Lutheran Church in Stockton, Minnesota, for about a year and a half now as their vacancy pastor. Our church and their church are in the process of getting together a dual parish agreement. So while I'm on paper still technically vacancy pastor, I've been, approaching it as I'm your pastor, and that's how they've been receiving me. So it's been a good partnership between the two congregations.
And Messiah, when you got there, they were meeting in like a school band room, right?
Yeah. We were. It was a mission congregation that was started about 25 years ago, and they were meeting in a band room, and so we had to move the timpanis and marimbas out of the way. Some suggested we use them, but I'm not much of a percussionist. So we tried to, have as churchly of an environment as we could there, but with rent rising and just the needs that we had as a congregation, it got time to build, and so we built shortly after I started here, and we've been in the current building we're at almost 6 years now. So
yeah, that's fantastic. So our text today, Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, one of the happier texts that we get to look at this week in the daily lectionary. Some of the later week ones get a bit dark, but this is a moment of joy at the end of the first cycle of sevens that we see taking place in the book of Revelation. There's three cycles of sevens. And as all of those sevens come to their end, you get these pictures of really salvation, pictures of the church in triumph, pictures of the next world, the life of the world to come. But this is one that comes at it from two different angles, and we'll pick that up as we go, but from the angle of the 144,000. So verse 1 reads, After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And it goes on then to talk about those numbers, and we'll come back and maybe pull that apart in a moment. But what a weird text, right? I mean, don't harm the trees, angels?
Yeah. Well, you know, in this, you know, it comes in the context. You know, do we want to speak about that? Maybe that might help us as we talk about what's going to be, you know, what's being prevented from being harmed. Here, as your readers, or not your readers, your listeners would remember from the previous episode or the previous pericope study on this, Revelation 6 has these seven seals that are broken, that are unsealed. And who's the one that is worthy? It is Christ is the one that is worthy. And then it almost seems like all hell literally breaks loose. You have tyranny, you have wars, you have famine, you have death. You know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. As a little aside, we have a parade here in town. We usually try to have a theme for our parades, and I always suggest that we do the four horsemen of the apocalypse, but no one seems to jump on my suggestion. So I'm usually out of the loop for the making of our parade float.
I can't think of anything cuter than little kids dressed up as famine and death.
I know. They'd have to be glowing green for death. but that's what John is seeing. He's seeing this kind of, you know, all of the bad stuff that has happened from Christ's ascension until his return is kind of getting unleashed. And then there's chapter 7 gets this little interlude of where he sees kind of that the church is still there, both in heaven and on earth. And so this is what's going on with the angels holding back, because of course when tyranny and when war and famine and death is coming upon the earth, you know, as a result of our fall into sin, the whole creation suffers because of that.
But not enough to destroy us. And that's kind of what I see going on here a little bit, is that God has allowed our sin to have a certain effect on the created order. It's done a lot of really wicked, terrible things. It's made a lot of suffering for all of us. And yet the angels that would finally destroy us, he's held them back. And that number four, the four corners of the earth, this is going to come up again. These four angels are going to be unleashed later at the destruction of the world. None of that's happening now. So you bring this into the present with like climate change. We can't actually destroy the planet until God lets us. It's not in our power to do so. He is preserving us for the sake of his church. I'm really thankful you mentioned context again. Our listeners will know I usually ask the guest pastor to talk about context, anything else they want to say about the book before we get into it. I didn't ask you that. So I'm going to pause us here and see, is there anything else from the context that I, as an idiot, did not ask you to talk about?
That really covers a lot of times those four horsemen of the apocalypse that I was talking about. They get tied in with the four winds and the angels. You know, they're closely associated, and we could go really into depth. And I know a lot of commentators have all sorts of, they try to pick apart every little tiny thing. I just try to take a step back, and you know, the leading paragraph or leading chapter up to this is, you know, if I'm going to sum it up in very simple terms, bad stuff is happening, but as you said, not to the point where it's going to destroy us, and that's the important thing. God has allowed these things, and in fact, it's Jesus is the one that is opening each of these seals, unleashing this. So it's not happening. It's not like, you know, when bad things happen in the world, it's God doesn't say, "Well, I never saw that one coming."
That's the message of the entire book. It's look how bad it is. Look how bad it is. Jesus is in charge. Look how bad it is. Look how bad it is. Jesus is in charge. And at the end, he's going to bring you out.
Yeah. Yeah. And that really, maybe that should be repeated. I always tell this to the people in my congregations when we study the book of Revelation, that it's, first of all, it is a singular revelation. It's not revelations. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It all reveals to us Jesus Christ, and ultimately that he is the one who is victor. He is the one that is worthy. That word worthy gets used over and over and over. And because of his victory on the cross and from the resurrection, he is the one that stands worthy not only to be judged, but also to be the savior and redeemer of this fallen and broken world. So
even as he's breaking these seals and unleashing all of this destruction that's wrought on us by our sin, this text then says there's another seal, and it's the seal of the living God. And this one's not broken. This one's to actually bind something on our foreheads. Now, as Lutherans, it's easy to be like, oh, I think this is baptism. We baptize people on their heads. We hold the baby upside down and throw water on their heads, and there they are. They're baptized. But, that's not, it's not in the text. But why might we think that? What is the connection between a baptism and God's seal?
Well, there's the seal itself is, I think, we can definitely get to baptism, but we need to maybe go back a little bit as well, because in Revelation it uses a lot of Old Testament language, and the image of Ezekiel comes to mind when the people have on themselves they're in mourning, and they give themselves the mark. The faithful give themselves the mark of a letter Chi, or the cross, actually, a little bit of a foreshadowing there, and which is what we do in baptism. But the seal itself is all that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, we hear from the Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit is God's promise, and he's the one that seals us through his word and through baptism and through the sacraments as well. So it's an ongoing thing. It's not just merely it happened once in my life, but it's continual activity in his presence.
Not to go too far down the rabbit trail, but that's a common error about baptism, to think that baptism is a one-time thing as opposed to the daily ongoing death and resurrection of me in Jesus, promised to me once with water, but kind of regenerating me constantly. And even as Luther says in his hymn, in death we are completed as it finally kills our body, but we're alive forevermore in Christ. And the resurrection is very much still that washing of my body from my sinful condition. So you could really chase that one for a while. But another one we can chase for a while, and we probably should, is this number of the sealed, 144,000, because there's all sorts of shenanigans that goes on out there, particularly with groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who at least at one point were teaching that that's all the people that would end up being saved. They've changed their tune a little bit on that now, but they still maintain that only 144,000 people get to be with Jesus at the end of time. Is that, 144,000 is pretty small, right?
It is. And as we're going to see, it really doesn't even, if you're going to be literal about what this has to say, you kind of have to step back from viewing the 144,000 in the first place as those on heaven. And the 144,000 are the ones that are still on earth, because they're the ones that are in the imminent danger of being harmed from the tyranny and war and famine and death and all that's going on. They're the ones who are sealed. And so this 144,000 really represents the faithful of the church militant. What's pictured here is an army arranged very similarly to how the people of God, as they wandered through the wilderness as the nation of Israel, as they were delivered out of Egypt from the hand of Pharaoh, as they wandered around the wilderness, they were encamped by tribe, and in kind of a cross shape as well. And they would be organized as such in a very similar manner, also when they went off to war. But what's interesting here, I don't know if we want to get into each of the tribe things, that this list isn't quite the list of the tribes that received the land in Israel.
No, it's a bit weird, and I do want to get there. I just want to throw in one more thing about this number. It's not just a random number. And the more you study Revelation as a whole, you find certain numbers are popping up again and again. And as the whole book we've talked about in the last week is really code language, this apocalyptic literature, a sort of symbolic language, but it's not any old symbols. These are symbols drawn from Old Testament histories and stories. And so these numbers that show up, they have Old Testament context that then can inform what's going on here. Well, 144,000 is a brand new number, but it's made up of a couple of other numbers that are very, very important. Particularly the number 12 and the number 10 and the number 3. So 3 is an obvious one if you're a Trinitarian, at least, to see, oh, that's the number of God. God does things in 3. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all that. The number 10 is the number of completion, the number of fullness and fulfillment. We still use it this way today when we say things like, that car is a perfect 10, right? Well, we still see that as the highest that you can get. So that's the number 10. So you have 10 three times bringing to 1,000. So now it's not just a perfect 10, it's God's perfect 10. That's your 1,000. And then you got this 12, which would bring you to 12,000. Well, what's 12? 12 is the number, at least in the Old Testament, of the Old Testament church, Israel. You have the 12 tribes of Israel, sometimes called the patriarchs. But now we have 12 not just once, we have it twice. We have two 12s, which reminds us there's in the New Testament another set of 12, the apostles. So now we have God's perfect 10, for both the Old and the New Testament church, the number of the church, 144,000. And rather than being a literal, actual number of people that are saved, what this is, again, as you've said, is God's, it's God's army, it's God's people. It's the ones he's called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and we are hearing of them. Now, where you're taking us now, Pastor Lorfield, is this shift, and you're going to look in the Old Testament to see this as a symbol, and well, there's a symbol within the symbol. There's some things that have been twisted, changed, updated for the sake of St. John maybe making a point.
Yeah, if you go and look at the tribes of Judah, you notice that Joseph doesn't get to have his own tribe. His two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, they get to have their own plots of land. Levi, of course, is also he's not. And his tribe is not a land-holding tribe, but they serve in the temple. But here, all of a sudden, we see that if you look at the 12 tribes, well, Dan and Ephraim, or Ephraim, depending on how you want to pronounce it, they're not there. But yet, Levi and Joseph, who, Joseph had his sons got the land, not him, and Levi, who didn't get the land, is also listed. They're all listed here together. So this really is pointing us to, we have to dig maybe a little bit deeper and find out, well, what's up with the non-inclusion of these two tribes, Ephraim and Dan? And then if we look and see what was associated with these two tribes, then we find out Dan was associated really with apostasy, with idolatry, as was Ephraim. If you go to, let's see here, in Judges 18, you'll find that Dan becomes associated with this kind of idolatry, and it's despised. Ephraim also in Judges 17 and 18 gets connected with apostasy because it becomes in league with Dan. So that's where even some church fathers said that just as Christ had to come from Judah, the Antichrist had to come from Dan. I don't know if I'd put too much on that, but there's definitely some symbolic language of the faithful tribes and the unfaithful tribes.
When you see what Jude was telling us just the other week as well, that Jesus had saved a people out of Egypt, but he was not pleased with those who did not believe, and he destroyed them in the wilderness. So here again, you have a warning, right? So this is good news for the church. You're the church, and yet look, you can well, it's not once saved, always saved. You can shipwreck your faith. And there's just this touch of warning here, even though really the driving thrust of the entire thing is that God is in control of this church. We'll talk more about that, its connection to the great multitude from every nation, in just a moment when we come back. Pastor Matt Lorfield and I discussing the daily lectionary Revelation chapter 7 on his time. Worldwide KFUO. See you in a minute.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
KFUO, the messenger of good news. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The message is clear. KFUO.
Back to the Daily Lectionary Study on Worldwide KFUO. This is His Time. It's brought to you by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. I'm talking with Pastor Matt Lorfield of Messiah Lutheran Church in La Crescent, Minnesota, about Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 19. Oh, I'm sorry, 17. And we just finished up dealing with this 144,000 number, a seemingly symbolic number, a number of the church of all time, both Old and New Testament. And then we're going to have a little bit of a shift. And there's some debate in the church about the connection between these two numbers. But one of the things I always find fascinating is that the first number, this actual 144,000, John says he hears the number. He never actually sees 144,000. He hears this number spoken about the church of all time and all space. And then in verse 9, after this, he looks and he sees a great multitude whom no one can number or count. And I actually think these are the exact same number. You have the symbolic perfected God's church of both Old and New Testament. And how many are there? Well, he knows and we don't, but there's lots, lots and lots and lots. Verse 9, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They're beginning the song there that's going to continue carrying us through the rest of the book.
Yeah, it's this wonderful scene. And you know, you mentioned the scene of that he hears that 144,000 that are sealed. You know, another way some view this as the whole church, some view this as just the church militant. But either way, you know, we have the misfortune of being about 2,000 years removed from the specific people that John was writing to. So there might be a few things that get lost for us in translation. But the point really, you know, this is why we always want to take a little bit of a step back. The point is that everyone's accounted for. They're yeah. all there. They're complete. You know, it's not like God has left one or two or several hundred or thousand that did not get sealed, that were not saved. Everyone that he calls is saved, and that is a very comforting thing. He's going to accomplish it with the means that he always does, his word, sacraments.
And the images of salvation there then, so they're clothed in the white robes, yeah. which is a connection to, well, purity, I suppose. And then the palm branches in their hands, throwing you back to Palm Sunday and the Hosanna and the triumphal entry and victory, David's victories of old as well?
Yeah, there's a whole bunch of usage of palms. If you read in the intertestamental books, when the Maccabean revolt comes, that's when Rome had kind of taken over the temple, and Judas Maccabees, they kind of kick Rome out of the temple, at least. There's a palm procession there as well. So there's a lot of depth in this meaning of palm. There's the king coming in. He's coming to save us. And, you know, that's where we get the salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And here, maybe it should be said, a lot of times in the apocalyptic literature, especially in Revelation, when we talk about God just as a person, a lot of times that's in reference to, even though we have God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's in reference to the Father, as it's distinguished from the Lamb. Not that the Lamb is himself not also God, which we'll see in later pericopes where John worships the Lamb, because the Lamb is also God. He alone is worthy of worship as well. So.
Well, it is interesting, though, that there are times, and Paul is like this too, where he does just sort of reserve the title, not the title, but the word God as a name for referring to the Father. And he'll often then use the word or the name the Lord for referring to Jesus. And this is not to deny that the Father is the Lord of the Old Testament, nor that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, but just sort of adhering to one name or other as a general usage for them. And that you certainly do see that here as well.
Yeah. And of course, there are times where they don't. So it's really, you have to pay close attention to the context that is being used here.
Right. It's not a dogmatic distinction or a doctrine, but a reflection of doctrine.
Yeah. Let's talk about the clothed in white robes, because I don't want to skip over that.
Sure, do it.
It's really important. We hear in Scripture that our sins have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And that even our sins are as scarlet, they'll be made as white as snow. And that happened through Christ's death and resurrection. His blood covers us. And where do we point to this in our lives? We go right to baptism. One of the things that we did with my son, my second son, we had him dressed in a black outfit first, and then as part of the baptism, when he received that baptismal garment, which was white, we put that on him after the baptism. I think I got that idea from you.
Yeah, we did that with all our kids.
with my first one, we had a family heirloom baptismal gown, and it took like a half hour to put on, so we didn't do that during the service. But that baptismal garment, though, that covers us throughout our life. It's not just a one-time use thing. And actually, at the very end, when we have a funeral, we'll often put a funeral pall, which is a long piece of white, often very nicely etched and stitched. It's a piece of fabric that goes over the coffin to remind us of that connection to baptism, that in baptism we've been united with Christ's death and his resurrection.
And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Again, the song is going to pick up here, and it's just going to continue all the way through the book. Lots of singing. I think it's all the same song, building and building all the way toward the very end. And we also hear some of this in our liturgy. We've picked up some of this in the This Is the Feast, which is sung in many of our congregations. One other piece there, though, that I kind of neglected to mention earlier when we were talking about the number 12, it mentions these elders. There are 24 elders seated around the throne of the Lamb earlier in the book. And here again, you have not 12 times 12, which will get you to 144, but you have 12 plus 12. And so in these elders, at least I see the church again in its representation throughout time and space, along with these four living creatures, the cherubim or the seraphim. They are angels, but they have a fascinating imagery. Their faces are different: an ox, a bird, a man, and a And a lion that is a beast of the field, a beast that's wild, birds of the air that are created on a different day, and then man is the head of them all. These four angels, these four living creatures, are a representative of the entire creation itself, four being the number of the earth. So here you have the whole church and all of the earth seeing what God has done in saving us sinners, clothing us in these white robes, and we're like, amen to it. Like, right on. Here we go. God, you just keep doing what you're doing.
Yeah, and these four living creatures, they're the ones that kind of lead this continual Te Deum, this song of praise to the Holy Trinity throughout the Book of Revelation there too. So the elders, like as you said, the 24, they really are they're standing in for the whole church that is there. So,
and they could technically be, you know, the 12. Patriarchs of the tribes and all the apostles, Paul included, but not John. I mean, it could be that, or not. You know,
there's commentators that have gone both ways on this, and you know, again, they're the saints. And that's the wonderful comfort that John sees. You know, it, again, in light of all the destruction that he sees, all the bad stuff that's happening, God's got them all. They're praising him in the midst of the tribulation that they've endured.
And what you do see as well, one way or other, they preach, right? So I love how this, we'll read through it here in a second, but this one elder asked John a question, not necessarily because he wants John's answer. He's just kind of looking for a reason to fill his ear with some more good stuff. And it's a strange read in English. I wonder sometimes if we couldn't translate this a little better so that John's question doesn't sound, or John's response doesn't sound so foreign or weird to us. But the point is still there. Verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What follows is going to be the result of that, what that means for them. But that's probably a good enough chunk just to start on. You got the white robes, but now they're white that have been washed white with crimson.
Yeah. And this elder, it's... Now, I don't know if this is entirely the case, but it's almost as if for the first time this elder notices that John's there. Their whole focus has been on the Father and on the Son, on God and the Lamb. Their worship is there. A lot of times I get a lot of people that are concerned when they lose a loved one. You know, will I see them when I go to heaven? And you know, there's a lot that Scripture doesn't tell. You know, we have this elder who does notice someone else, but really their focus is always on the Lamb. And for them, that's even better. It's of great comfort and great encouragement throughout their life with him. So the best answer I have to, will I see my husband or wife or grandparent, I don't know, but you'll be with Jesus as they are. Those who die in the Lord are going to be with Jesus, and that will be wonderful enough because we know what's going to happen on account of them having their blood or their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, would you like to pick up where that picks up, or do?
Yeah, well, you got a couple things there. I mean, are you talking when you say you don't know if you'll see them in heaven? Certainly, if we're talking about resting with Christ until the last day, I'm right there with you. I kind of lean toward, though, on the resurrection. I'm pretty confident our hands are going to be busy serving each other. That God made us for each other, and that the miracle will be that I'll never see you without seeing Jesus, because Jesus is your King and your Lord, and the one who's behind you, the one whose light you shine with. And so God with us will make us again in a way that we can't even see here. Here I can only be distracted by this world. Even my wife, whom God gave me, whom I love, can become an idol to me. And yet there, it'll be impossible. You know, we'll play with the lions, and the kids will put their hands on the cobra's den or whatever, however that works out. But Jesus will be behind it all. My other thought is, I don't want to miss at all this phrase, great tribulation, because this is one that gets picked up by the rapture fun people. They're called premillennial dispensationalists. You don't have to memorize what that's called, but they're the ones who believe that there's going to be a secret taking away of Christians, followed by a great tribulation during which, you know, probably the European Union, or maybe it'll be Iran, or maybe it's Russia. It changes every 15 years or so. Somebody will take over the world, and the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan, apparently, as Pastor Lorfield pointed out earlier. And I don't think that that's what the Great Tribulation's about at all. I think that the Great Tribulation is right now, and this is the text that says it again, everybody who comes out of the fall is coming out through Jesus of the Great Tribulation. We are being washed of our trial by him. And I think that's so important. Right? This text has nothing to do with the end of the world. It has to do with salvation from the world. And just to kind of keep an eye on that as we move into the song. Thoughts on any of that, Pastor Dolefield?
Yeah, it is. I think it's right on. I think that Great Tribulation really is that time of the church, from the time of Christ's ascension until he returns again. You know, there's always, ever since the fall, there's always been, there's always been death and wars and so forth. But in addition to that, in the time of the church, there's also been persecution of the church just for being the church, and the suppression of the gospel or the attack of those who proclaim the gospel. So that is what makes it so great. But then what John gets to witness is those that we transfer members in our church. When we transfer them, a lot of times they'll move to a different area and join another LCMS congregation, so we transfer them. But when someone dies, we bring them up as a church transfer from the church militant to the church triumphant. There, that's what John is seeing. He's seeing, you know, the whole church as already triumphant, right as it's about to happen. And they've made it through the Great Tribulation during that time of persecution.
And the result then, the remaining verses, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not scorch them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I think as a pastor teaching Bible study, I would often say, oh, this is my favorite verse in the whole Bible right here, but I really believe it. This really is my favorite section. These two verses, they almost don't need to be talked about. They're just so purely clear and beautiful.
Yeah, it's such a wonderful comfort, and I think this is what we can rest our hopes for in the midst of our prayer, and as we are in the midst of our, you know, the tribulation here. You know, a lot of times we'll pray for health, we'll pray for food, those that are hungry. We may pray for the different health issues that we have. And all of that, we pray that it happens in this, during our life, even in this fallen world. But if not, we can still look forward to the resurrection where all of those prayers are most assuredly answered in the affirmative, that we will no longer hunger or thirst. The tears will be wiped away. We'll be guided, as sheep to the wonderful pastures and springs of living water. Very much Psalm 23 language there, and Good Shepherd language that we have.
The tribulation is really faced with it. It's an anti-tribulation. It's a paradise restored, right? So that all the fruits of our fall have been undone. And it's not, I don't think we're going to have resurrected bodies. So I'm pretty sure we're going to eat, and I'm pretty sure we're going to drink. Maybe we won't. And if we don't, I'll be fine with it. But like, that's part of what God made us for.
Yeah.
But I won't hunger. I'll just enjoy the food. I won't get parched. I'll just enjoy the living water. And the sun won't strike us because there won't be a sun. Revelation is going to tell us several times, which is fascinating because all the light's going to come from Jesus. But I'll still enjoy, when Jesus goes to bed at night, will I get the Jesus set and get to watch it, light up the sky? I don't know how it's going to work out, right? But it's amazing language to play with and to know that everything that should have been here will be there.
Yeah, and that's very much the case. The good news of Jesus' death and resurrection is that he didn't just save us so that we could be floating spirits in the sky. You know, he saved us so that we too would be raised from the dead. And that includes our body. But what's raised is raised in glory, and we'll live with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the hope that we have. We don't have a hope that we become ghosts or angels. Our hope is that what God has created and called good in creation, but is broken now because of sin, will be restored in that resurrection. There's a whole lot of stuff that we just don't know as well.
Yeah.
You know, what that all means, you know, will we be, you know, cutting the grass and riding on the lawn boy? For some, I think that is eternal bliss.
Might not
for
be
some,
for me.
Not.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, but whatever that will be, you know, that is what God in his providence has already deigned for eternity to be. But ultimately, it's going to be centered around Jesus.
Yeah.
It's not going to be centered on us.
You got this language in Paul about a seed planted and then the flower blooming, and the first man being of earth, the second man being of heaven, and it's clear there. I mean, the difference between a seed and a flower is almost indistinguishable, and yet all of that is to make the point that these mortal bodies will become immortal bodies, and these corrupted bodies will become uncorrupted bodies, and that in that place, whatever is right, whatever we're supposed to be, loving our neighbor as ourselves and loving God above all things, having no other gods, fearing, loving, and trusting in the one true God, we will enjoy everything that is forever and ever. So that when it finally says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, the point will be on the day of resurrection, the tears are going to be gone. There won't be any more tears. There's just going to be the good of paradise restored. We're talking about Revelation chapter 7 on today's daily lectionary study, brought to you by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. My guest, Pastor Matthew Lohrfeld of Messiah Lutheran Church in La Crescent, Minnesota. Thank you, Pastor Lohrfeld, for being with us.
Oh, thank you very much for having me on.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we'll be back in a minute.